We'll be reading chapter 1 this morning. Let's hear the word of the Lord. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The walls of Jerusalem is broken, and its gates are destroyed by fire. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now, I was cupbearer to the king. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, our God, we, your people, stand here, sit here this morning in need of your word. Father, we need your word to guide us, to lead us, to comfort us, to challenge us, to shape us and mold us, Lord. To strengthen us for the tasks that you have laid before us, Lord. So we pray that you would do your work here by your Spirit this morning, that you would be glorified in all things. In Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, here we are. I don't know if you remember at the beginning when we started in the book of Ezra. We talked about that in the Hebrew Bible. Ezra and Nehemiah are put together into one story. And so we have two titles, but they come together and they continue on. And we can see that from the content that they are related. The ministries of Ezra and Nehemiah overlap, so that Ezra is going to come back up again in Nehemiah, even though the content of this portion comes primarily from the writings of Nehemiah. And yet we're continuing on in this same story, this same time period where we have the exile. People of God have been sent to Babylon and they have begun to return. In Ezra, we had a period covering a great number of years, and we had multiple phases of this return, and we had the rebuilding of the foundations of the temple and the rebuilding of the temple and the restoration of worship, and we had the reform of the people by the word when Ezra came and began to teach them. About 13 years have passed now since the ending of Ezra, and here Nehemiah comes on the scene as the next main human character in the narrative. And so we see the introduction there, the words of Nehemiah. And a lot of these words are indeed personal, almost a personal journal or a diary from Nehemiah himself. One pastor described Nehemiah as a picture of holy ambition. Nehemiah's life as a picture of holy ambition for the people of God and the glory of God. And I think we're going to see that unfold in this book. And the first place that comes to the front here, the first place we see that is in this introductory setting. Here's Nehemiah. He's a cupbearer. He gives the time and he says, one of my brothers came with certain men from Judah. So Nehemiah is not living with the exiles in Jerusalem. He's not living in the area of Judah, but he is living still in exile. He serves the king himself. And he gets this report. Someone comes from Jerusalem, from the land of Judah, and Nehemiah's impulse is to ask, how's it going with the people of God and the place of God? This is on Nehemiah's mind. Nehemiah cares what's happening with the people of God and the place of God. So I asked them, he says, concerning the Jews who had escaped and survived and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exiles in great trouble and shame, the wall of Jerusalem's broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. The report is not good. Problems remain. Now, we might think at first glance that maybe this report is talking about the initial exile, but that doesn't really make sense in the narrative storyline, what's going on. Most likely, the events that are reported back to Nehemiah here come from something that we heard about in Ezra chapter 4. Do you remember in Ezra chapter 4, when Ezra is recounting the opposition to the people of God? You remember that weird section where he begins talking about the opposition that is happening present day? And then he puts this report of opposition that happened way later during the time that he was there, the time of Artaxerxes, and then he swoops back into the narrative storyline and flows along there. Do you remember that? He recounts the opposition that they sent those letters to Artaxerxes saying, guess what's happening? These people are rebuilding the walls in Jerusalem. And you know what happens when Jerusalem's walls get rebuilt. These people will hunker down, they will stop paying taxes, and you will never recover the land again. And Artaxerxes says, whoa, right? No, make sure you put a stop to that. And it says, by force and by power, they came in and they ended it. And then Ezra jumps back and continues along chronologically in what's happening. And that is probably the event that's behind this report now. Evidently, under Ezra, at some period of time there was work that began to rebuild the walls after the temple was completed. And the opposition came, and Artaxerxes said, no, that can't go forward. And the people came, and it sounds like with great force and power, they broke down what little had been rebuilt of the walls. They burned down the gates, and the walls lay in ruin. God's people, the report says, are in great trouble and shame. Things are not going well with the people of God. And the place of God is also in ruins. The walls are broken down, the gates of the city are destroyed. That special city where God has particularly placed his temple and said that he will dwell there, that city that represents God's blessing upon his people, lies in ruin. And this crushes Nehemiah. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned, continued fasting and praying. Nehemiah has a holy ambition to see God's people and place restored, to see God's people glorify God in the place that they were meant to be. And we're going to see different ways that that holy ambition works itself out through this narrative. But the first thing that's maybe striking is we should look at who Nehemiah was, right? Ezra was a scribe, he was a priest. And here comes this second major character, Nehemiah, and we read that Nehemiah was a cupbearer. And we can be forgiven for thinking maybe that this job is not much of a job. Maybe it's kind of a mick job. You know, you could just imagine coming to the interview, right? It's like, I'm here for the cupbearer interview. All right, here's some cups. You want to just grab one of those? You know, here you go. No, you take a sip first. Oh, okay. Here, got it, right? You're in. That's what it sounds like to us anyway. I mean, we don't have a category for a cupbearer in our society. And yet, that's what Nehemiah was, and the cupbearer was anything but a simplistic, you know, make sure you can lift it and taste it and hand it job. The job of cupbearer, it seems from this narrative and from accounts of the ancient Near East and the Persian kings, the job of the cupbearer was a substantial, high-ranking, high-trust, high-authority, high-responsibility job to the king. The cupbearer was personally responsible for the drink, the wines that the king would have to ensure who handled all of those things, because he had a vested interest in keeping the food and the drink of the king poison-free. Because it was going to be his job to give the first taste and maybe stand around for a little bit, just make sure everything's good, and then pass it off to the king. Not only was he responsible for who had access to the foods and drinks of the king, but very likely he was responsible for who had access at all to the king. Part of his position was regulating who would come and go from the king's presence. And so you see that this man was in a position of high authority and influence. He had very immediate access to the presence of the king in ways that almost nobody else in the kingdom had. In order to have this position, he would have been a man of learning, he would have been trustworthy, he would have had some stature and influence prior to getting this position, and all the more so now that he has the position. And so we see he's in this unique place of influence. And yet, we also begin to see here his character. And we begin to see here an example of godly leadership. And we see here an example of the impulse of every man or woman of God in the storyline of the Bible when faced with a hard, challenging, or great situation that would threaten the name and glory of God. What does he do, right? He doesn't jump in with his influence. He doesn't begin to get people together and have some meetings and talk about this thing. No, the first thing he does is simply sits down and weeps and mourns, because he understands the gravity of the situation, but he gives himself to fasting and to prayer. This man of exceptional influence and ability knows that the first place he needs to go is to his knees. He knows that if anything is going to happen for the glory of God and the good of his people, it's going to come through prayer. I know some of you are thinking, that sounds familiar, like we've talked about this before, like we've seen this kind of example recently. If that's trying to your patience, you can argue with the author of the scriptures. He put Nehemiah 1 after Ezra. I did not. And yet, when we continue through the scriptures, we're going to see this pattern repeated again and again and again, almost like God wants us to understand that he will accomplish his work through the humble prayers of his people. And so let's look at what Nehemiah prays. The first thing we note is that he doesn't just crash down on the ground and sort of offer up one time of prayer. This is a continuous, ongoing thing. The initial mourning and weeping lasts for days. And then we see that the fasting and prayer lasts over a longer period. We're going to see once we see Nehemiah get to the action that flows out of his holy ambition after he has come to the Lord in prayer. That is probably a period of 4 months that he gives himself to fasting and to prayer. And so what we have here in this prayer is a sample or an example of the prayers that Nehemiah didn't just pray once or twice or five times, but this was his call and plea and cry to God over a long period of time. This maybe even represents the culmination of 4 months of prayer as he's reflected on the scriptures and he's laid hold of God in intercession, pleading with him to act. We're going to see that. I was helped in the outline for this week by a man named Ralph Davies. We can break up this prayer in a couple of different pieces. The first thing for us, brothers and sisters, here this morning, commended to us from Nehemiah's prayer, is the simple reality that we must know the God to whom we pray. We must know the God to whom we pray. Look at verses 5 and 6. Nehemiah knows the God to whom he prays. He says, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God. Nehemiah knows the one to whom he is praying. The first way that he addresses God is exalting the God of heaven, the one who rules and reigns over all things, the great and awesome God. Where is he getting that kind of language? He's getting it from the scriptures. Great and awesome is the way God describes himself as he rules and reigns for the deliverance of his people. Think of Exodus 15:11, for the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? Nehemiah knows that no one is. No one is like his God. Nehemiah knows the God to whom he prays. In specifics, in biblical language, he prays to the great and awesome God, the God of heaven, the one who is Lord of lords and God of gods, the one who reigns supreme over all things. He also knows that his God is the faithful God. His God is the faithful God. If he's going to appeal to this, to his God to act, he needs to know his God as the one who is mighty, who is powerful, who delivers, and also the one who is faithful, who keeps covenant, he says, and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Nehemiah knows the character of the one to whom he prays. His God is awesome and great, and His God is faithful. His God is also the God who hears His people's cries. And so Nehemiah cries out to Him, "Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you." He appeals to God as a hearing God. Listen to me. Hear me. Brothers and sisters, we must know the God to whom we pray. We must know the God to whom we pray if we are to have the faith that we want to have in His presence. In the moment of need, in the moment of desperation, abstract ideas, nebulous, kind of generic, just God up there, is not going to be helpful to us in our prayers. We must know the one to whom we pray, know His character, know His attributes, know what He is like. When the time comes, when the diagnosis of cancer comes, or when the phone call comes about the accident and the death, you need to know the God to whom you pray. In that moment of deep trouble and trial, you need to know that the one upon whom you call is the one who is light, and in Him is no darkness at all, because the evil one will press upon you that now that you are experiencing this pain, this suffering, this trial, maybe God is not good after all. And how are you going to call upon the one in heaven if you begin to be unsure whether He's even good? When the trial and the struggle comes, you need to know that the God to whom you pray is the God who rules all things. You need to know the sovereignty of God. For if you do not know God as the sovereign God, ruler of heaven and earth, ruler of every single situation you will ever face, then how are you going to even come to Him? Because He cannot help you, because He is not sovereign over your situation. And yet understanding His sovereignty is not sufficient. Because He's all powerful, that's not sufficient in and of itself. You need to know that He is good, like we said. You need to know that in Him is He is light, and in Him is no darkness. You need to know that He is good through and through. But knowing His sovereignty and knowing His goodness, you need to also know that He is wise. Because He could be all powerful and perfectly good and yet kind of misguided in the way that He's ordered the events of your life. And yet, brothers and sisters, that's not the God to whom we pray. When that devastating circumstance comes to your life, you need to know all these things about Him, because they will provide comfort and strength in the trial. You want to call upon the God who is powerful, and the God who is good, and the God who is wise in your circumstance. You need to know the God to whom you pray. When your faith is faltering, when you feel like you're grasping and you feel your grip upon Him loosening, you need to know the God to whom you pray. Are you crying out to the God, the one who says, "A bruised wick I will not pinch out. Smoldering flax I will not snuff out. I will not break the bruised reed. You need to know the character of the one to whom you cry out. And Nehemiah does. He knows God. He calls out to him as the one who's awesome, who's great, who's mighty, and who's faithful. Second thing Nehemiah tells us, we need to know our sin. We need to know our sin. Verses 6b and 7. Nehemiah says, I've cried out to you. I pray before you day and night, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you, even I and my father's house. We have sinned. We need to know our sin in light of the God who forgives sins. You see, God saves sinners. God only saves sinners who know that they are sinners. God only saves sinners who repent of their sin. Nehemiah doesn't pretend to be good enough for God. He owns his sin. He knows that God is faithful. And so he knows his own sin. He knows the sin of the people of whom he is a part. And he comes as a sinner in need of mercy. And brothers and sisters, we always come as sinful people in need of the mercy of God. You know, it's Jesus himself, the one who redeemed us by the blood of the covenant, the one who cleansed us, the one who made us new creations, the one who gave us new hearts, the one who loved us unto death. It's him who says, pray to your Father and say, forgive us today. Forgive us today our sins. We always come as sinners in need of forgiveness into the presence of our God. So we need to know our sin. And knowing our sin means knowing our Savior. Knowing our sin means knowing our Savior. We don't want to just acknowledge our sin. We don't want to just be aware of our sin, but we want to know that there is hope for us, though we always come with sin to be confessed and forgiven. We need to know that there is one who forgives sin and forgives it to the uttermost. And we know that we have that in Jesus Christ. We know that we have that in Jesus Christ. You see, this piece of the prayer shows us again that God works through sinful people. Not just any sinful people, repentant sinners. There's no perfect servant of God save one, Jesus Christ. And so we have hope from this passage. Hope that the need of the world is not a Nehemiah, and hope that the need of the world is not you or I to be raised up to be some mighty intercessor. No, hope to know that the true and final and ultimate intercessor has been raised up and does stand pleading for us. The first thing we see from this passage is that Nehemiah was a sinner like us. And God uses sinful people, and we can stand in hope knowing that the ultimate intercessor has been raised. Jesus has paid for all of our sins, and he now pleads his blood, the only cleansing and forgiving blood that there is, before the throne of God for all eternity on behalf of his people. And so we can look at Nehemiah and we can see a call to faithful intercession because we know that there's one who stands to intercede for us. every bit of intercession from the people of God derives all of its strength and power from the one who stands ready. You see, Nehemiah even casts himself in some ways, and he uses the language of mediation like Moses used, standing in the gap between God and the people, pleading the promises of God, and yet he looks ahead to the one who would finally be the mediator, the only mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ. So brothers and sisters, we see in Nehemiah an example, and we can have hope, knowing that our hope is in Jesus, not in a Nehemiah, and yet knowing that God uses Nehemiahs, sinners who repent and cast themselves on the mercy of God and stand up jealous, ambitious for the glory of God in the world. And so it is right and good for us to learn from Nehemiah's example of what it looks like to have a holy ambition for the glory of God through intercessory prayer. So we need to know our sin so that we can know our Savior. And we need to know the promises on which to plead. This theme has come up already, and we need to see it again. Know the promises on which to plead. See, Nehemiah knows the promises of God, verses 8 and 9. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. Nehemiah knows the promises of God. You know, I highlighted when we were looking at Ezra's prayers, the rich biblical theology, biblical content that was informing his prayers. And I commended that to us as an example to pursue. And maybe you were thinking, well, Ezra is, you know, he's kind of a scribe and he's a priest and he's devoted his life to studying and doing and teaching the word. Like, he's kind of like a pastor, like a PhD Bible scholar, some kind of theologian. That's not really for us. Like, you know, I'm just some guy. I'm just a normal woman. And why would I need to look to Ezra as an example? But you remember, Nehemiah is none of those things at all. He's a cupbearer. You know, he's kind of CEO, right-hand man to the king. He's a lay person. He holds no office. He is not a priest. He is not a scribe. And yet, we see a man saturated by the Word of God. And the takeaway here is not that every time you want to intercede for something, not that every time you see God's name not being made much of, every time you see the people of God not doing what God has called them to do, that you need to spend 3 months studying your Bible so you get all the words right and all the theology right and all the lines right, and then you can pray. No, we see in Nehemiah a man who is so saturated by the Word of God that he knows deeply the character of God. And he appeals specifically to specific attributes of God. He knows deeply the Word of God, so he knows the promises of God. And they flow out in his prayers. And so let us pursue the kind of biblical knowledge that has implications for our prayer lives. He knows the promises. He knows that God promised that if they were unfaithful, they were going to be cast out. But he knows that God promised that when they were cast out, if they would turn, and if they would turn back to God, and they would turn back to his commandments, and they would turn back to obedience, that he promised that he would restore them, that he would gather his people in. And so knowing the promises of God, Nehemiah boldly, as we ought to boldly, reminds God of what he said. Brothers and sisters, it is perfectly legitimate and good and right for you to remind God of what he has said in his word, what he has promised for his people, and on the basis of those promises, plead for him to do what he has said. He loves to hear his own words. You're not reminding him because he forgot. You're reminding him because that is the pattern of prayer in the Bible, from the beginning to the end. So let us pursue that as well. You want to know his promises and plead for them. Do you have a lost brother or sister or mom or dad? Are you jealous for the gospel to go forth in places where it has not yet gone? You need to know the words of your Savior. When he says, I have other sheep that are not of this fold, I must bring them in. And then you call out to the God who said that and you say, please, Lord, do it. You said you must bring in those sheep that are out there that are not of this fold. You said you must bring them in. And you said that all who are given to me by the Father will come to me. So Lord, please do it. Please bring them in. The promises and character of God are so closely connected. We must know both if we're to plead with him. Do you plead with God for your lost friends and neighbors and loved ones and children and parents and grandparents? It matters if you know a God who sovereignly rules over all things. It matters if you know a God who, by his Holy Spirit, through the proclamation of the gospel, can bring life where there is death in the heart of a person, can kindle up faith where there is nothing, can give the gift of repentance and newness of life. Is that the God that you worship? Can he do that? Yes, he can. And so ask him to do it because you know that it's in his power. And you know that he says, Jesus will have his bride, all of it, the whole thing. People from every tribe and people and tongue and language and nation. So, Lord, do what you have said. Just briefly, we need to know the redemptive history in which we stand. Different ways of saying that. But look what Nehemiah says there in verse 10. We'll be reminded of the way Moses was pleading with God. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. Now he's reminding God of what God himself has done. God, these are your people. This is what you did for them. Your great power and your strong hand are at stake here. Moses, remember Moses pleading with God saying, what will they say? What will they say? You rescued them just to lead them out into the wilderness and have them all die. The name of God, the glory of God is at stake in what he has done for his people. Plead with him on the basis of where you stand in redemptive history. When you plead with God, that his glory would be displayed in Cornerstone Bible Church. Remember that God himself designs to make his manifold wisdom be displayed for the principalities and powers in this people, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And when you look around and you see how we are not displaying his character as we should, plead with him to do what he said. Lord, you have designed that in your people, in the local church, you would put on display your wisdom. And yet there's relationships that are not mended. They're unreconciled. Lord, would you do that? Because you said you would display your wisdom to the world in this people. Plead with him to do that. When you look at our church and you say, man, we could be so much more loving. You say, Jesus, you said that they would know that we're Christians by our love. You said that they would know because of the way that we love one another, flowing out of the way that you have loved us. That love would so display your character that they would know that Jesus Christ actually rose from the dead. So let's pray that. Let's be jealous for God's people and God's place to display his glory. And brothers and sisters, here it is. Here we are, God's people and God's place on earth right now. Let us be jealous for God's glory here, and let's pray like Nehemiah prayed. Let's pray like Nehemiah prayed. You see, finally, last thing we want to note is that Nehemiah himself acknowledges that he doesn't pray alone. He asks the Lord to hear his prayer, and he says, and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. Even in exile, even in Babylon, Nehemiah knows that he is not the only one who is jealous for God's name to be proclaimed among the nations. He's not the only one that is jealous to see God's people and God's place restored for the fame of his name. He stands with others who pray the same thing, and he says, Lord, hear all of our prayers. And so it is in the church. We never stand alone. You may someday find yourself somewhere in the world where you are alone, and yet you never stand alone. God will always have people. He will always have people who are jealous for the glory of his name and who are interceding on behalf of his people. Let us be those kind of people. Let's pray.